العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, in the last lecture that we had about the seerah, we had discussed the demographics of Medina, and we had just started talking about roughly the population of each of these demographics. Remember, we said that there's three main groups of Medina. Number one is the Ansar, number two are the Muhajirun, number three are the Yahud. These are the three main groups of Medina. We talked about where the Yahud came from, the theories about where the Yahud came from. Roughly, how many people are we talking about here? We know that each of the three Yahudi tribes had around 700 men. Each of the three tribes, the Banu Nadir, the Banu Qaynuqa, and the Banu Qurayza, had around 700 men roughly. So this means that roughly the three Jewish tribes had 2,000 men. And on average, that's how demographics works at the time, they have a figure of, for one man, there's three women and children. So you multiply that by three, so you get around 6,000 Yahud over there, 6,000 of the Yahud. We also know that in the conquest of Mecca, there were around 4,000 of the Ansar participating in the conquest of Mecca, 4,000 men. So four times again, roughly three, you get 12,000 Ansar. So roughly, for every one Jew, there were two Arabs in Medina, right? Roughly at the time. For every one Yahudi, there was two Arabs. Now the Muhajirun were the smallest of the lot. And we know for a fact that in the Battle of Badr, pretty much all of the Muhajirun participated except for Uthman and a few handful, right? In the Battle of Badr, every one of the Muhajirun went out, and they were exactly 82 in number. Okay? So, apart from one or two who weren't able to go, so roughly then, there were around 300 to 400 Muhajirun, women and children and men. Right, so look at the statistics. The Muhajirun are clearly the small quantity. The bulk of the Muslims are the Ansar. The bulk of the Muslims are the Ansar. And of course, in our religion, we firmly believe that the Muhajirun occupy a higher level than the Ansar. And whenever Allah mentions the two of them in the Quran, Allah always prefers the Muhajirun over the Ansar. Right? Min al Muhajirin wal Ansar, Allah says in the Quran. Always He mentions Muhajirin and then He mentions the Ansar. So clearly, even though the Muhajirun were less in quantity, their quality is higher in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, and by the way, that's why, of course, the whole issue came when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. One group of the Ansar felt it's natural for them to take over, right? Because they felt that we are the majority and, you know, we have been supporting. This is what Sa'd ibn Ubadah radiallahu ta'ala anha felt. Remember the Banu Saqifah, we'll get to that many months later, inshaAllah ta'ala, maybe even a year or two later, maybe even 3 years, depending on how much time we spend, but we'll get there eventually, inshaAllah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, he felt, logistically, it makes sense for us to be in charge because we have the most quantity. And that was the tension. A little bit of tension arose between the Muhajirun, between Abu Bakr and Umar and the other Ansar, because they're outnumbered, like literally by a factor of 1 to 4 by that time, right? And yet Abu Bakr and Umar, with their eloquence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened the truth at their tongues. And so eventually the leadership was given over to the minority, despite the fact that they were the minority. Now, at this stage, Hijrah was obligatory on every individual Muslim, down to women and children. It was fard ayn on every single Muslim to emigrate from Mecca and come to Medina. And the Prophet ﷺ was considered to be the last of the Muslims to emigrate, other than Ali ibn Abi Talib, because he had left Ali in Mecca to return the amounts and the items that had been given, entrusted to the Prophet ﷺ, the amanat, right? I had already explained before, many weeks ago, that there is no bank account, there is no security deposit, there is no safety box. What are you going to do when you have a precious item, you're traveling, or even if you don't want to keep it in your house for personal reasons, you give it to a trustworthy person. And so, subhanAllah, despite their animosity to the Prophet ﷺ, despite their hatred of him and his message, still when it came to entrusting what they needed to entrust, his house was the safety deposit. His house was where a lot of these amanat were kept. And so the Prophet ﷺ had to leave somebody to return these amanat, and that was Ali ibn Abi Talib. Otherwise, he was basically the last one to emigrate to Medina. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed the commandment, stricter and stricter. There are many verses, we don't have time for every one of them. We can say around 8 or 9 verses in different surahs. Every one of them is getting more and more stricter about you have to emigrate. If you don't emigrate, you are going to be of the people who are zalimun or sinful. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encouraged them and He threatened them, both. He encouraged them to emigrate and He threatened them against emigration, meaning if they don't emigrate, they will face punishment. So for example, in Surah Al-Hajj, and Surah Al-Hajj was a surah that was revealed, some say even during the Hijrah. Some say even during the Hijrah, but it is one of the middle surahs. Some say some verses in Mecca, others in Medina. Some say during the Hijrah. In Surah Al-Hajj, Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ قُتِلُوا أَوْ مَاتُوا لَيَرْزُقَنَّهُمُ اللَّهُ رِزْقًا حَسَنًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَهُوَ خَيْرُ الرَّازِقِينَ لَيُدْخِلَنَّهُمْ مُدْخَلًا يَرْضَوْنَ وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَلِيمٌ حَكِيمٌ. Whoever emigrates for the sake of Allah, and then they are killed or they will die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them the best of all rewards, and indeed Allah is the one who gives the best rewards. Allah will cause them to enter into the best of all places, and they will be pleased with this, and Allah is alimun hakeem. This is encouragement. There's no threat here. This is one of the first verses of Hijrah, right? Fast forward like a year or two, Surah An-Nisa. Surah An-Nisa came down, we can say yani, some of it pre-Uhud, some of it post-Uhud, so that's 2-3 years down the line. Right, Surah An-Nisa, one of the strictest verses, that if you don't emigrate, you are in serious trouble. And this is the sunnah of Allah, that laws don't come down and smack, you have to do it. It's always gradual. The first one is encouraging, enticing. And then there's many more, we don't have time to get into every one of them. And then one of the last ones that basically says, if you do not emigrate, you are a major sinner. You have committed a major dhulm, and it is possible Allah will punish you if you don't emigrate now. And this is in Surah An-Nisa, Allah says that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِ أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا. Allah says, those people whom the angels take their souls while they are committing sins against themselves, the angels will say, why were you in this state? And the reference here is, why were you in Makkah? They will say, we were persecuted in this land. كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ. And the angels will not accept this excuse. And the angels will say, wasn't the land of Allah a vast place that you could have emigrated somewhere else? Did you have to remain in Makkah? Couldn't you have gone somewhere else? And Ibn Abbas makes a tafsir of all of this. Ibn Abbas says that a group of Muslims had converted, but they kept their conversion secret. Now, there's two groups of people here. The first group are those who were Muslims when the Prophet ﷺ emigrated. We don't have any particular names of these people. The Sahaba did not record their names. We don't know who is being referenced here. But there were some people who were Muslims, but they didn't emigrate when the Prophet ﷺ emigrated. Then there's the second batch, and we have some of their names. And they are those who convert in Mecca while the Prophet ﷺ is Medina. Right? Remember, the da'wah of Islam will continue. Still people will convert in Mecca. Even though the Prophet is in Medina, even though they have been with him for 13 years, but eventually the light bulb goes off in their heads. Eventually they say, okay, Islam is the truth, right? And we have some references to these people as well, that they converted in Mecca after the Hijrah. And Hijrah was made obligatory on them. So Ibn Abbas says that a group of Muslims remained in Mecca, both of these categories, right? And in the Battle of Badr, they didn't tell their Islam to the people, i.e. they were scared of telling the Islam. So they kept their Islam hidden. They were closet Muslims, for lack of a better term, right? They're not coming out of the closet. They're scared of announcing their Islam. Why? Because they're scared of persecution. So in the Battle of Badr, they were forced to participate on which side? The wrong side, right? But they didn't actually fight. They kind of sort of, you know, they kept in the back, or they did whatever they did. And some of them were killed by the Muslims because of arrows, because of things, because they're on the wrong side. They're on the wrong side. And so Allah revealed the Surah An-Nisa verse for this group of people, that you were killed on the wrong side. And the angels will ask you, what were you doing? How could you be fighting against the Muslims? And they will say, we were weak, we were forced to fight, right? And so the angels will say, you weren't forced to remain in Mecca. You could have left and you could have gone to Medina. You could have gone to another place. So they were told, Ibn Abbas is speaking, this is Ibn Abbas' tafsir. They were told by Allah, they have no excuse to emigrate. And this verse of Surah An-Nisa was sent to them. Now this shows us a little bit of a glimpse we get here, that there is a secret correspondence going on between the Muslims of Mecca. Now obviously the Prophet knows who are the Muslims because they have informed him, right? So there's some messages being sent by the Prophet to these Muslims in Mecca. So Ibn Abbas says, they were sent this verse, that you have no excuse, you need to come to Medina. And some of them tried to emigrate, Ibn Abbas is telling us. But the pagans prevented them. They put some pressure up. The word used is fatanuhum. And fatanuhum means, yani, they could have hurt them, they could have persecuted. Details are not given. And so they stayed put again. They didn't emigrate. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Al-Ankabut, which is even stricter now, right? And Surah Al-Ankabut says that that they are those who say, they are وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ. They are those who say, we are believers. We believe in Allah. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ. This is verse 9, 10, 11 of Surah An-Kabut. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ. When they are, now the word أُوذِيَ is beautiful. It means irritated. And it could mean persecuted, but أَذَى means the slightest irritation. So Allah Azza wa Jal is saying that they could have just been verbally rebuked. We don't know. It's a broad term. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ جَعَلَ فِتْنَةَ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. When he's irritated or hurt by the people, he considers the fitna of the people to be as bad as the punishment of Allah. I.e., he has no priority. A little bit of a pressure and he collapses. That's what Allah is saying, right? Little bit of a pressure and he cannot take it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says that, but when the help of Allah comes, i.e. any victory for the Muslims comes, they say, oh, inna kunna ma'akum, we're actually believers. In other words, they want to have their cake and eat it too, right? They want to be in Mecca, because why would they want to be in Mecca? Remember, this is a world where your property, your wealth are around you. They cannot take this property and wealth to Medina. Okay, if they were going to leave, they can only take what their camel is going to carry. The bulk of their possessions, the bulk of their, they will not be able to take it. And so emigration automatically means poverty. This is the point for them, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing, this is a small group. We don't have any numbers, but probably 5 or 10 people. It's a small group here, but Allah is being very strict with them, that they are preferring living in Mecca for the sake of their wealth over emigrating to Medina. So Allah says, when any blessing comes, فَإِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ مِنَ اللَّهِ قَالُوا إِنَّا كُنَّا مَعَكُمْ. Oh, we are believers. We should share in this blessing. And Allah says that, أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَعْلَمَ بِمَا فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in the hearts of the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who is the true believer and who is not the true believer. And we have the story of one of these Sahaba who converted after the Prophet ﷺ emigrated, right? He converted after the Prophet ﷺ emigrated. His name is Junda' ibn Damura. Junda' ibn Damura. Ibn Abbas tells us that when Surah An-Nisa was sent, so this also shows us, by the way, that any time a Quran was revealed, they would get it. There was, as we said, this secret emissary, or this message is being transferred. Anytime Quran came down, the Muslims of Mecca would be sent it. That's what Ibn Abbas said, that the verse was sent to them. And this shows us many things. Of them is the importance of the Quran. Of them is that the Muslims need to study the Quran. And so even the Muslims of Mecca are hearing every new revelation. So when the verse of Nisa was sent, and the verse of Nisa, what does it say? Those whom the angels come to, and they are wronging themselves, the angels will ask them, what were you doing? And they will say, we were weak in the land. We were persecuted in the land. And Allah will not accept this excuse unless Allah goes on and says, إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضَعْفِينَ, except for the really weak. And we're going to get to this point. It was because of this Sahabi, Junda ibn Damura. Junda ibn Damura was so elderly and so weak, he was in fact blind and he could not walk. He could not even walk. But when this verse came down, he said, I am not of those who have an excuse. I can emigrate to Medina. How? He's blind and he can't even walk. But he goes, I don't have an excuse. I will not spend another night in this city. I'll not spend another night in Mecca. And so he commanded his servants to lift him up on his chair or on his bed. Sarir is like a couch, if you like. He could not walk. And to walk with him outside the city, that he'll find some way to get to Medina. That's basically, he cannot stay another night in Mecca. And it is interesting what would have happened. And he was blind, he cannot even walk. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful to him. And he died right then and there at Tan'im, which is outside of Mecca. Right, he met his death right outside of Mecca, and it is said that while he was dying and the pangs of death are coming, so literally that was his last day on earth. When the verse came down, he said, I have no excuse. And he went outside telling his servants just to take him and leave him there, he'll figure his way out. When he was on his deathbed, he put his right hand in his left hand and he said, Oh Allah, this is my bay'ah to Rasulullah, meaning I couldn't do it in person. I couldn't do it in person. This is my bay'ah, this is my oath of allegiance that I'm giving to the Messenger of Allah upon what he wanted me to do. In other words, I don't have the opportunity to do it in person. Whatever I can do, O Allah, accept from me. And he died right then and there in Tan'im, which is what we call Masjid Aisha now, that place outside of Mecca. He died over there and he was buried over there. And when the news of his death came, the Sahaba said, basically, how unlucky, he almost made it. Right, so they were so strict with him, they weren't even willing to give him. Like, he didn't make it to Medina. And at this, Allah revealed the next verse of Surah An-Nisa. For us, is the next verse. Remember, verses came down, sometimes one, and then the next came down a few weeks later. We put it together. The next verse of Surah An-Nisa is, إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَعْفُوَ عَنْهُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَفُوًا غَفُورًا. Except for those who are genuinely weak, of the men, women, and children, that they cannot find a way out, nor can they find a passage to get to Medina. For these people, subhanAllah, even then Allah says, perhaps, asa. Now, by the way, whenever Allah says asa, Ibn Abbas says, every asa for Allah's sake is certainty. This is Ibn Abbas's statement. Asa, for Allah's sake, he will do it. But still, it was given like a bit of a grudgingly, a bit of a reluctance, that they're not an open blanket, but still they will be forgiven, right? To show what the severity, now they are forgiven, that's what Abbas is saying, but to show the severity of those who don't have a genuine excuse for remaining in Mecca, right? So this is one of those Sahaba that Allah Azza wa Jalla basically said he's forgiven them, because he even tried to get out of Mecca and he wasn't able to do so, but Allah Azza wa Jalla basically took his soul at that point in Tan'im. Now, by the way, just as a point of benefit, I remember the purpose of our Sira classes over and over is to derive practical benefit. That's what we want to do. It's not just stories of old, it's stories of living Islam in modernity. And the whole issue of Hijrah and living in Darul Kufr and Darul Islam and all of these is, of course, a very, very relevant topic for us here in North America, and it is worthy of a long fiqh discussion. I don't think it's appropriate to go into that long fiqh discussion, but I will summarize one or two points, and that is that the ruling of Hijrah, the ruling of Hijrah from Mecca to Medina, it was fard ayn for the Muslims of that time. Now, after the battle of Ahzab, in the fifth year of the Hijrah, when it became clear that the Muslims are the more powerful, laxity began. That the ruling began to be a little bit more lax. And then after the conquest of Mecca, this ruling was abrogated. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, La hijrata ba'da al-fath. There is no hijrah after the conquest of Mecca. This is a famous, mutawatir, well-known hadith. La hijrata ba'da al-fath. There is no hijrah after the conquest of Mecca. Meaning, what does this mean, there is no hijrah? Nobody can do hijrah after the conquest of Mecca? No. The hijrah, with a capital H in English, right? The hijrah from Mecca to Medina has now been nullified. And if anybody emigrates now, that's their personal business. They're not going to get the rewards of the hijrah. Right now that Mecca is also in Darul Islam, Well, then if somebody wants to live in Medina, they're not going to get the rewards that Allah promised in the Quran for that emigration. Also, لا هجرة بعد الفتح means the commandment to emigrate to Medina is now abrogated. You don't have to emigrate to Medina. You may live anywhere you want, Mecca, Medina, or anywhere else. Now, this then led to a controversy in later fiqh amongst the four madhabs about, is it permissible for Muslims to voluntarily and willingly live in a land that is not a land of Islam? And just to point out, in medieval Islam, when there was a Darul Islam, when there was a real Islamic land, there were two opinions on this issue, maybe even one can say three opinions. The first opinion, which is the majority of the Hanafi and the Hanbali opinion, and also the standard Shafi'i opinion, is that it is permissible for a Muslim to live in lands that are not Darul Islam with some basic conditions. And of these conditions is that the Muslim is secure in his religion, he's not being tortured, he's not being forced to do haram, and he can live an Islamic life. That's basically the general conditions. And they base this on an authentic hadith, which is as explicit as possible. So this is also my position as well. It is a hadith of the Sahabi known as Fudayk. We don't have his full name. Fudayk is all that we know. And towards the end of the Prophet's life, after the conquest of Mecca, Fudayk came to Medina. And he was not from Mecca or Medina, he was from Central Arabia. He came to Medina. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, the people are saying that whoever does not do hijrah will be destroyed. Whoever does not do hijrah will not be destroyed. And in one version he said, my people are upon shirk. My tribe has not yet all accepted Islam, but I am a Muslim. And so I have been told that I have to make hijrah. So this is basically as explicit as you can get. His land is not a land of Islam. I.e. his tribe, his village, whatever you want to call it, is not a land of Islam. So people are telling me that I have to emigrate. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Fudayk, أقم الصلاة. O Fudayk, establish the salah and avoid the sins. Avoid basically fawahish and evil deeds, and live with your people wherever you like. This hadith is reported in Ibn Hibban's Sahih. Now, this hadith is as explicit as you can get, because Fudayk's people were mushriks. He accepted Islam. He comes to the Prophet to ask the question, because people are telling him his Islam is not valid, because he's living with people that are committing shirk. And the Prophet says, Ya Fudayk, as long as you are praying and living a good life, then live with your people wherever you want. You don't have to live there. You can only live here. But if you want to live there, you may live with your people as well. The Maliki school was the strictest school in this regard. And generally speaking, they considered it to be impermissible for a Muslim to willingly and voluntarily give up living in Darul Islam and go and live in Darul Kufr. And the reason that they were the strictest in this regard is because of what happened to the Maliki school and the Maliki scholars and the Muslims of the Maliki regions in the famous land of Andalus, right? Andalusia really changed their perspective about Muslims living in Darul Kufr, because Andalusia was Maliki, Spain was Maliki. And of course the greatest Maliki scholars, yani Ibn Rushd and all of they're all Maliki. So when Spain was reconquered and the Reconquista began and the Muslims began being persecuted, tortured, more and more rulings, they were forced to stop saying Arabic in public, stop wearing Islamic dress, the women were forced to take off the hijab, bit by bit. And if you study, especially post-Inquisition, what happened with the Muslims of Spain is very, very sad. And it's something we hardly ever hear about, but it is very sad. They were forced to eat pork, they were this and that, so many things, one after the other. And it wasn't immediate, it took like 100 years. Right? Because initially, I mean, I'm going into a whole different tangent, this is not Sira related. Initially, when the Ferdinand and Isabella conquered the very last kingdom of Granada, they initially promised freedom for the Muslims. And they said, we'll only deal with the Yahud, don't worry about you guys, you're the majority. After all, they're the majority, right? So Ferdinand and Isabella promised freedom. But within 100 years, Basically, there were no public Muslims anymore in Andalusia. They had to hide their Islam, or they had to emigrate, or they were forced to convert. The Inquisitions then began torturing them. First it was only the Yahud and then the Protestants. Then they began torturing the Muslims as well. And they began sending secret police to spy on you, check if you actually have a Mus'haf in your house. It was a very sad time. So the Andalusian scholars basically said, this is what happens to those who remain in Darul Kufr, basically, right? And so they became very strict on this issue. And in their madhab predominantly, the fatwa is that it is not allowed to live in Darul Kufr. Now, the fact of the matter though is that we also have to think about how realistic is it for us to import these fatawa from 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, when there was a Darul Islam and there was a Khilafah and there was all of this, whereas now there is none of this, right? And this is one of those areas where we do need to exercise independent ijtihad and go back to the books again and see how realistic, even if those who follow the Maliki position, and of course the majority for the Aslan, they didn't believe that it is wajib to emigrate. There are still people who say to this day, there's still a small minority who say Muslims should not be living in any non-Muslim land. But subhanAllah, I mean, this is such a theoretical fatwa. Let's get realistic here. In India alone, India is majority Hindu, in India alone, there are, how many, 120 million? 200 million. Every day there are a few millions increase, you know. 200 million Muslims, right? Where do you expect these 200 million Muslims? They are a minority. They are a minority, obviously, right? 25% or something like this? 20-25%, right? Yani one out of four or less. Where do you expect them to go? In China, how many tens of millions, but they are also a minority, right? If you just do the math, you will get literally over half a billion Muslims, that's basically half of the ummah, living in minority lands. Whoever says that it is wajib to emigrate, yani with all respect to these scholars, they're not really being realistic. Okay, in Western lands alone, there are 40 million Muslims. In Western lands alone, if you include America, Canada, Australia, France, all of these lands, in European lands, you have over 40, 45 million Muslims. This is in Western lands. Yani, who is going to accept these? So the point being, most of us living here have moved beyond this theoretical fatwa. The reality is we are now here to stay, so we have to basically have, you know, some basic understanding of our religion and fiqh and whatnot. The point being, and the reason I go back to this seerah issue here, even in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, hijrah was wajib because of the circumstances of Mecca and Medina. Therefore, I have to say this, if any land becomes difficult to live in and practice Islam in, like in Mecca of that period, then yes, we will bring forth these rulings. And we will say, you don't have to live in that particular land, go find somewhere else. And every Muslim land, or every land will be the responsibility of its scholars to judge when the situation gets difficult and when it is doable. This is for the local scholars of that land to judge, right? When is it that difficult, when is it not that difficult? This is something they have to judge. Clearly, alhamdulillah, there should be no two opinions that in America we have every freedom we need to practice Islam in our daily and personal life. There really can be no scholarly debate about the issue of living in America and practicing your religion. Alhamdulillah, it's very clear that we are not persecuted to that level, and it's not an issue for us to worry about. Nonetheless, the hadith of Fudayk is an important one, and memorize this one, that the Prophet ﷺ said to him, Ya Fudayk, O Fudayk, as long as you're praying and you're avoiding the sins, you're living a good Muslim life, right? And you're establishing Islam, you may live wherever you want. And I say this many times, that those people who are the most worried about the hijrah, should they emigrate, should they not emigrate, they're the ones that need to remain, because they're the most religious. And those who are the least concerned about hijrah and where to live, because they're totally involved in sins, they're really the ones, they shouldn't be living in environments where they pollute their iman, right? It's actually the opposite way around. Those who are the most worried should actually remain, because they're the best ambassadors of the religion. And those who are involved in every major sin and they couldn't care less, they need a pure environment. They should be thinking about a pure environment for themselves and their children. In any case, getting back to the seerah here, and the issue of the hijrah, we already mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ arrived in Medina. Now, we don't have an exact date. The date of the 12th of Rabi'ul Awal, by the way, do understand, as an academic, I have to point out, everybody loves to quote 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal for everything. For the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ, for the first time the Qur'an came down, or the wahi, which cannot be true because the Qur'an came down in Ramadan anyway, right? But there are still some opinions that said 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal is when Iqra came down, which is absolutely cannot be true because Iqra came down in the month of Ramadan, right? أشهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن. And the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal is when the Prophet entered Medina. And this is a little bit of a superstition. We don't know the exact date because nobody was recording calendars. Remember, there was not even an Islamic calendar when all of this is happening. Remember, Umar ibn al-Khattab instituted a calendar, you know, probably 10 years after the Hijrah, more than 10 years, sorry, 14, 15 years after the Hijrah of the Prophet. So this is now being backtracked. We are reading in the dates in terms of years. The years are not there. The months, by the way, are there. Remember, how did they monitor time? By the famous incident in that year. The year of the elephant, let's say, right? The year of the drought, the year of this. That's how they remembered years. Every year would have a particular title to it. So, the year of the Hijrah became first Hijrah, basically, right? The year of the Hijrah became our first year. The month of the Hijrah, yes, it is Rabi'ul Awwal, most likely. The first week of Rabi'ul Awwal, most likely. The month of the Hijrah is Rabi'ul Awwal. And this corresponds to September of the year 622 CE. So 622 is when one Hijrah begins. And already we already went over the story of the Prophet of entering Medina. He entered Medina. Medina at that time was composed of, like most villages in places of the world today, there is not one center of gathering. There are small pockets of people separated by small distances, right? And the whole conglomeration is basically called Medina. Medina is not like a major metropolitan city. Medina is not continuously populated. Of course, now it is. Back then, Medina had small pockets. And every tribe, it was in its own small area. And some of these distances were 5 minutes walks, others were like an hour walk, for example. So the very first settlement of these small settlements of the entire city was that of Quba. This was the furthermost settlement outside of what we now call central Medina. And in our days, the city of Medina is so big that it goes even beyond Quba. In our days, the city of Medina has become so large that from the central Medina, you work your way, you keep on going. Of course, in the time of the Prophet, as we said, there were small settlements and these were separated by either desert or by large date plantations, right? Trees of dates, yani hundreds and thousands of dates. So the Prophet, when he arrived, we know he arrived in Quba and he waited there for Ali ibn Abi Talib to come. And he waited probably around a week. Again, we don't have exact dates. Probably around a week. And they also waited for Aisha and Asma, the daughters of Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr had arranged for them to come via another guide. And so the two of them also came. And so Ali and Aisha and Asma, when they came, that was when the Prophet ﷺ entered the city of Medina. And it is said that he entered the city of Medina on a Friday, and the Ansar heard that he was entering Medina, and so the Ansar all gathered together as a delegation. They dressed up in their armor, and in those days you would dress up in the armor just like the military parades. When you want to basically honor somebody, then you dress up in your armors, you put on your fighting swords and everything. So they dressed up, and over 500 of them, they went as a delegation to Quba, and they accompanied the Prophet ﷺ back into Medina. By the way, here is where, again, as you know me, I'm an academic, I don't give you just the fairy tales, I have to give you the bad news as well. Sometimes the academic stuff is not as romanticized, if you like. You know the famous story that we are all told, that the little girls were singing, طلع البدر علينا, right? This story, for sure, it did not happen at the Hijrah. This is impossible, right? For many reasons. The most important is that ثنيات الوداع has nothing to do with the road to Mecca. Thaniyat al-Wada' is the road that is the exact opposite side of Medina. And if this incident occurred, there's a little bit of a doubt about its authenticity, but even if it occurred at the Battle of Tabuk. It occurred at the Battle of Tabuk, right? Because many reasons, but the most important one, there are internal evidences, but the most important one, ثنيات الوداع, right? طالع البدر علينا من ثنيات الوداع. Where is ثنيات الوداع? ثنيات الوداع is the exact opposite side of where Quba is. And it is the northern side, and Quba is the southern side. Because Medina is due north of Mecca. So when you're walking up south of Medina, you will be Quba. Right? ثنيات الوداع is literally on the opposite side. The Prophet ﷺ never saw ثنيات الوداع when he's walking into Medina from Mecca. Right? So, as I said, I have to be a little bit more academic here. If that story is true, then it took place at the Battle of Tabuk, so it didn't take place over here. What we do know, what took place over here, the Sahaba, the Ansar, accompanied the Prophet ﷺ into Medina. And here is also the famous story, which is inshaAllah ta'ala, an authentic one, that every one of the Sahaba of Ansar was trying to ask the Prophet ﷺ to stay with them. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Let the camel be, because Allah has taken charge of it. Let the camel go where it is going, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken charge of it." And the camel sat down at a particular place, and the Prophet ﷺ understood this was the place that Allah had decided will be his masjid. Right? Where the camel sat down, it was a small plain, not a plain is not a right word, it was a small plantation, if you like, that was used by the people to dry their dates. It wasn't a full date plantation, i.e. it wasn't densely populated by dates. There were a few trees, but it was an open ground, by and large, that was used by the local villagers to dry their dates. So they would lay the dates on the floor, and they would dry the dates in this area. And when the camel sat down, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Whose house of our family members is the closest to us from here?" Now, subhanAllah, what does this mean? Remember, the Prophet ﷺ had distant cousins in Medina, correct? Right? His great-grandmother is Madanese, right? His great-grandmother is from which tribe? Who can remember? Bani Najjar. MashaAllah, the Bani Najjar. Salma is her name. The tribe is the Bani Najjar. And so, when he's saying, who amongst us from the Bani Najjar, basically, is the closest to this camel, here is where Khalid ibn Zayd, also known as Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, Banu Najjar." He's from the Banu Najjar. Khalid ibn Zayd, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he's from the Banu Najjar. And he's basically, I looked this up to try to find an exact number, I couldn't figure out exactly, but roughly he's like a sixth cousin to the Prophet, right? So like six generations up, basically their lineage meets. Now, remember, the Arabs memorize their lineages and genealogy like we memorize all of our cell phones and house phones and all of these numbers together. If you put all these numbers, you get like 30 numbers, mashallah, we know them. The Ansar, all of the Arabs, they know their ancestry like we know our phone numbers and house addresses, right? So Abu Ayyub says, "Ya Rasulullah, I am the closest in lineage to you, basically from your camel. My house is the closest to this area." And so the Prophet decided, because of this ancestry basically, right, because of this local genealogy, and this shows us again the rights of relatives, that he felt the most comfortable with his closest relative, whoever that might have been, and it was like a sixth cousin, but that's what he felt the most comfortable with, right? That who amongst our family members is the closest here? So that was Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. Now, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, we only have a few narrations about him in his house. The Prophet ﷺ lived there, according to Ibn Sa'd, for half a year. He lived there for half a year. And he did this because he didn't have a house to live in, obviously. And he's waiting for the masjid and the house to be built. And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, of course, yani everything is planned by Allah. Abu Ayyub was a relatively upper middle class man. He had a house that was of two stories, which was not common. It wasn't uncommon, but it wasn't common either. Right, and so Allah Azza wa Jalla had basically willed it that Abu Ayyub's house also had two stories in it, which would make it possible for the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr and some of the Sahaba to live with Abu Ayyub. And so Abu Ayyub and his wife moved upstairs, and the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr were living downstairs. Ibn Hisham mentions a story that occurred one night that in the middle of the night Abu Ayyub turned over in his sleep and he knocked over the water bottle. And those days they had jars of water, right? He knocked over the water bottle and he became worried that the water would seep from the second floor basically and drip onto the Prophet ﷺ as he was sleeping. And so he woke his wife up and the two of them, they spent the entire night soaking their own blanket with the water, making sure, yani dreading basically that maybe one drop of water would possibly irritate the Prophet ﷺ. They spent the whole night awake using their beds and their blanket to basically soak up the entire water. It is also narrated in hadith in Musnad Imam Ahmad that one day Abu Ayyub was with his wife upstairs and then fantabaha. He realized, basically, fantabaha. He realized and he said to his wife, we are walking above the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? He just realized that his feet are above the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he realized this in the evening. And so him and his wife spent the night cramped next to the sides now. SubhanAllah, like a few weeks go by and then they realize that our feet are above the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they sit with their feet withdrawn in for the entire night. Because they just realized that they're doing something that isn't appropriate, right, for respect. And the next morning, they go back down to the Prophet ﷺ and they say, Ya Rasulullah, you have to move up. The Prophet ﷺ said, the bottom floor is easier for me. Meaning, you have more privacy, I have guests coming in here, I mean, I don't have to climb the stair. Obviously, the bottom floor is easier for me. Right, you understand that when the Prophet is having guests or anything's happening, you know, you are separate, it's easier for us. There's one entrance to the house, let us be here. Abu Ayyub said, La wallahi ya Rasulullah, we can never ever be on top of you on a roof that your head is over. We cannot be on top of you on a roof that your head is over. And they refuse to obey what the Prophet is begging them to do. They said, we cannot do this. So they amazingly disobeyed him out of respect, if that's possible, right? So they insisted that he go to the roof, and so the Prophet and Abu Bakr then for the bulk of their time actually moved upstairs, right? So only for a few weeks they were downstairs and then they moved upstairs. It is also narrated that one time Abu Ayyub, he would always cook the food, him and his wife, and they would send it up to the Prophet. Then he would eat the leftovers, like he would send them the full dish. It's not as if he took some for, he would send them everything he has, and it's obviously too much for them. So the Prophet would not eat much anyway, as you know. So he would then send whatever is remaining down. Abu Ayyub would ask, where did the Prophet eat from? Which place of the plate? And wherever he ate from, he would eat from that particular portion, he would eat from it. One day the food came down untouched. Abu Ayyub panicked. What have I done? And he rushed upstairs and he said, Ya Rasulullah, what have I done? What is wrong? Is there anything that, you know, the food was not suiting you? What happened? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, but it has garlic in it. Abu Ayyub said, is garlic haram? A haramun huwa? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, but I speak to those whom you don't speak to. I speak to those whom you don't speak to, which means the angels. Now, a lot of people have misunderstandings here. Us Desi people are going to be in big trouble if we make garlic makruh, right? Yani, we cannot cook food without garlic. So, look, this is uncooked garlic, okay? Calm down, breathe with relief, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, your biryani, my biryani is still halal, don't worry. This is uncooked garlic. If you put it in the food, then it will have a very bad after smell, okay? If you cook the garlic and you grind it and whatnot as we do, then that removes the odor anyway. So this is not, even if you ate raw garlic, it is halal. As the Prophet ﷺ said, right? Unless somebody thinks he's speaking to angels, in which case you have another bigger problem than garlic. But even if you eat raw garlic, this is halal, not a problem. But the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever eats garlic should not come to the masjid. Because the masjid is the place of angels, right? So if your breath is smelling really bad with garlic, then in this case, you wait until the breath goes, the bad smell goes away. But the point being here, garlic is no problem if you cook it. I don't know of any culture in our times that eats raw garlic, so we don't have to worry about this in any case. Now, so this is all that we have reported, by the way, from Abu Ayyub and his wife. Just two or three incidents in these 6 months. All of the rest of the details we don't know about. Getting back to the story of the masjid itself. As we said, the camel sat down in a small area of land that was not used for date palms. It was used for drying the dates. So it was only a few trees were there. The Prophet ﷺ said, who does this land belong to? They said that it belongs to so and so. They are orphans. Their father owned the land. Now they have inherited this land. Because they're orphans, they hadn't done anything. That's probably why it was still relatively empty. That's probably why the local neighbors were using it to dry the dates, right? They're still young kids, so they haven't been able to plant dates themselves yet. So it's just a little bit of empty land. So the Prophet ﷺ said, call them here, we're going to build a masjid here, so we need this land. So when the orphans came, according to one narration, their names were Sahal and Suhail. When the orphans came and they figured out what the Prophet ﷺ was doing, they were already Muslims, they said, Ya Rasulullah, this is a gift to Allah from us. This is a gift to Allah from us. The Prophet ﷺ said, La illa bi thamaniha. No, I will only take it with its due price. We don't operate, the Prophet ﷺ did not operate like this with charity. I will only take it with its due price. And he negotiated a price with them, and he paid them the money to purchase the land from them. And he ordered that the few date palms that were there were probably less than a dozen, we don't know exact number, but it wasn't cultivated is the point. He ordered that they all be cut down. And there were one or two graves from very old, still over there, of the pagans, 50, 100 years old. He ordered that those corpses be buried outside. And this shows us that it is permitted in Islam to dig up graves and move the bodies if there is a legitimate reason to do so. Right? This also shows us a fiqh point that one may cut down the trees of the haram for legitimate needs. If you have to build a building for the Hujjaj or something, generally speaking, Mecca and Medina are harams. And we already mentioned this before, you're not allowed to hunt, you're not allowed to destroy cultivation, you're not allowed to pluck a leaf or a flower from Mecca and Medina. If you pass by, you see trees, you see leaves, you're not allowed to take a grass and pluck it out. That's how sacred the haram is, right? There's a number of exceptions. One of them is this one. That if you're a construction worker, if you're a builder, what are you going to do if you have to build property, right? So in this case, the Prophet cut the trees down. And he used those very trees to form the walls of the masjid. Talk about being green and conservation. The very trees that were cut down, he used them to make the walls of the masjid. And the front and the back walls were made with those trees, and the side walls were made with the clay bricks that they had in Medina at the time. So two of the sides of the masjid were built with date palm trunks, and two of the sides were built with bricks that the Sahaba constructed themselves, and the Prophet ﷺ participated along with them in the construction of the masjid. He physically... there was a whole line going, the Sirah books say, from the quarry to the masjid, and the Prophet ﷺ became a part of that line. And when one of the Sahaba tried to make him sit down and work and do the work, the Prophet ﷺ refused to basically sit down on the side and cooperated with them. And it is said that the Prophet ﷺ began saying lines of poetry at the time, along with the Ansar and the Muhajirun, and those lines of poetry are recorded in Sahih Bukhari as they're building the masjid. Allahumma innahu la khayra illa khayra al-akhira, farham al-ansara wal-muhajira. Now these are, you know, when you're doing manual labor, and you're all of the men are doing, working together, it's good to just like when soldiers hum along or drum along, and where other people do manual labor, they have this rhythm. So they're all saying this together, just to get the time go by, and they're passing the bricks to one another. So this is what they're saying. Allahumma innahu la khayra illa khayra al-akhirah. Oh Allah, there is no good other than the good of the akhirah. Farham al-ansara wal-muhajira. So have mercy on the ansar and the muhajira. The ansar and the muhajirun. And it is narrated in al-Bayhaqi's Dala'il that it took almost 2 weeks to build the masjid. Almost 2 weeks to build the masjid, and for its time it was extremely large. To this day, if we go to Medina, when you go to the actual, what we call the Rawda, the blessed sanctuary, you get an idea. It's a pretty large place. Even for our times, it's pretty large. It's at least, you know, 2-3 times larger than this masjid, and that shows us that for that time it was a pretty large place. And Allahu A'lam, but some modern estimates have said around 100 by 130 feet. This is one opinion that I've tried to look up. What were some of the scholars understanding how large this is? 100 feet by 130 feet, a large masjid. So it's more of a square than a rectangle. It's not as much of a rectangle as the modern masjid is. Also, we learned that there were at least three main doors. At least three main doors. One on the south side, that's the Bab al-Rahma. One on the west side, that's called Bab Jibril. And one on the east side, and that is called Bab al-Nisa. And the reason why it's called Bab al-Nisa is that a few years later, Umar ibn al-Khattab suggested that men and women should not enter with the same door. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, that east door is the door for women. So it was called Bab al-Nisa. And to this day, if you go to the Haram in Medina, you look at the pillars, you'll see in one pillar it says Bab al-Nisa. And that's where it used to be. Another pillar says Bab Jibril. That's where the Bab Jibril used to be. These were the three main entrances of the masjid. In addition to these three main entrances, there were also a number of small entrances that were private entrances. These were the three public ones. There were at least half a dozen private. What are private entrances? Realize in those days, the walls were such a luxury item that people would use the same wall for both sides. Right? So if you build a wall here, the other side would automatically be taken by a house. And so whoever is living on the other side of the wall would have direct access to the masjid. Right? And so there were at least half a dozen we know of, maybe even up to a dozen, who had entrances directly from their house. They would take a step out and they're in the masjid, right? So that door, imagine, this door, imagine, this door, imagine. These are private entrances for whoever managed to build a house right at that time. Of course, as the population increases, khalas, those choice real estate properties are taken, right? So we know for a fact that Abu Bakr was one of those whose house was attached to the masjid. Right? How do we know this? Because on his deathbed, the Prophet ﷺ said, every single door of these private doors shall be locked and sealed from now on, except the door of Abu Bakr. Why did he do this? To emphasize that this person will be the next Khalifa after me, right? There shall be no door into the Haram other than Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr will be the leader. That's an indirect analogy that no one has the prerogative other than Abu Bakr. So this clearly shows that there were a number of doors that the Sahaba would use for their private houses that would come into the masjid. And of course, the main one that we know for sure is the Prophet ﷺ and Aisha, right? Aisha's house was literally attached to the masjid such that the only thing separating it was a curtain. It was actually a curtain, not even a physical door, that it was just a curtain. And this was a private entrance. The house had a public entrance on the other side. Right? The Prophet's house had a public entrance on the other side. We also know from one narration from Hassan al-Basri that the roof of the masjid was actually very low. That if he put his hand up, he could feel the roof of the masjid. So this shows us therefore that the masjid was not a massively tall structure. The roof was very low. And we also know that initially, the Prophet ﷺ only covered one area of the masjid with a roof. Only one area of the masjid. And this was the southern portion of the masjid, which at the time was the one facing the Qibla. Sorry, the northern side. Which at the time was the one facing the Qibla. Right? And that's towards Jerusalem. So, at one time, the front portion of the masjid was covered by thatched palm leaves. Okay? When the Qibla direction changed, exact opposite. Right? So that portion remained sheltered, and that was called what was it called? Ahl al-Suffah. Right? Because anybody who wanted to spend the day there would obviously have to spend it under the shelter, right? Otherwise this gets too hot. So for the first few years there was no roof in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Towards the middle of the Madani period, we don't know exactly when, the Prophet ﷺ ordered that a roof be built over the whole masjid, not just the Bab al-Suffa, Ahl al-Suffa. We'll talk about Ahl al-Suffa inshallah next Wednesday. Stories of Ahl al-Suffa and the concept of Ahl al-Suffa, we'll talk about next Wednesday. And so the Prophet ﷺ eventually built a roof, but it was a roof that was only to protect him from the sun, not from the cold and not from the rain. It wasn't even waterproof, it wasn't airproof. And we know this for sure because in Sahih Bukhari it is narrated that on the 22nd of Ramadan, probably in the 8th year of the Hijrah, it rained and the entire masjid was flooded. And the flood of course made it muddy because it's not carpeted, it's all mud. And so basically they're wondering, what are we going to do now in this sajda? How are we going to do sajda on this mud? And Anas ibn Malik said, فَوَاللَّهِ I saw the Prophet prostrate into the mud, and he came up and there was the mud on his forehead and his nose, meaning that when you're doing sajda to Allah, there is nothing to be embarrassed about. However it is, you will do sajda because that is your true worship and servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you lower your face, which is your most noble portion of the body, you lower it in front of Allah regardless of what is there, as long as it's not najis and sand is not najis. And so the Prophet lowered it and he's saying, فَوَاللَّهِ I saw the athar al-teen, the traces of mud on the Prophet ﷺ's forehead and nose when he put it into the sand. And this shows us that the roof was leaking. It's not a solid roof. And by the way, just FYI, Abu Bakr did not change the masjid at all. Umar radiallahu an was the first one to solidify it a little bit, put pillars of wood and a real rain protected roof, right? A waterproof rain. Umar ibn al-Khattab was the one who did it, and he expanded it by 10-15 rows, not that much. And then by the time of Uthman, he really had to expand it, and so he made maybe by around 50% he expanded it. So Uthman did a major expansion when Uthman's distant cousin, the next Umayyad Khalifa a few generations down, Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan, Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, the Umayyad Khalifa, in around 96, 97 Hijrah, if I'm not mistaken. In 97 Hijrah, Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik was the one who destroyed the entire old mosque. And he built what we would call a proper structure, which was very decorated and very like fully expensive structure for the time. And he was the one, by the way, who incorporated the grave of the Prophet ﷺ and the house of Aisha into the masjid, right? Because the house of Aisha was outside the masjid. This is a common misconception or myth. The Prophet ﷺ was not buried in the masjid. He was buried in his house. And his house was outside the masjid. It was connected to it, but it was outside it. And for almost 100 years, that was the way things were. It was only in the time of Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik that he literally more than doubled the space of the masjid in all four directions. And he is the only person in our entire history to do so. No one before or after him did this. And the expansion that we have currently in the direction of the Qibla and in the direction of the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, that expansion is the expansion of Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik. Because all of you who have been to Medina know, where does the Imam stand? Not where the Prophet ﷺ used to stand. Like 15 rows ahead, right? Where does the Imam stand? He stands. Now the khutbah is given exactly where the Prophet ﷺ used to give it. So the Imam, when he gives the khutbah, he actually has to walk the distance of this masjid. Literally, he gives the khutbah there, and then he walks through the crowd to lead the salah. Right? Because they didn't want to move the mimbar. That's a blessed mimbar place. But Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, for reasons that are beyond the scope of this class, he decided to expand in all four directions. So he expanded in the direction of the Qibla. He added basically 10-15 rows. He also expanded in the direction of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ. And so he incorporated all of the houses, and sadly he demolished all of the houses of the Sahaba and even the Prophet ﷺ, other than the house of Aisha, right? Because that's where he's buried. And It did cause a little bit of a controversy at the time. There were no Sahaba alive. When this happened, all the Sahaba are gone, right? A number of Tabi'un objected. Some of them, because of them, is Sa'id ibn Jubayr. He objected because he said, you are including the grave inside the masjid, and grave should not be inside masjids. This is Sa'id ibn Jubayr speaking. One of the great, this is called Fuqaha al-Sab'a, the seven scholars of the Tabi'un. Sa'id ibn Jubayr is number one of them. And he objected because, Islamically speaking, graves and masjid should be two separate things, as we know, right? And he felt very uncomfortable about doing this. And usually politics goes and wins over a religious clergy. So this is what happened. And others objected as well because they said, you are destroying the heritage of the Prophet ﷺ and the wives of the believers, the mothers of the believers, excuse me, let these buildings remain so that people see how simply the Prophet ﷺ lived. Now subhanAllah, even within a century, luxury began. Even with a century, the clothes and the money and the buildings and the structure, we know this by numerous narrations. Even the later Sahaba, their lifestyle was 10 times better than the earlier Sahaba. We know this by numerous narrations, right? This is amongst the Sahaba. How about in the Umayyad times? So the group of the scholars said, you should leave those buildings so that the Muslims see how simply the Prophet ﷺ lived. But Al-Walid ibn Malik had his reasons, and so all of the other houses were destroyed other than the house of Aisha, and it was included inside the masjid. And of course, the blessings of the masjid are well known. We don't need to get into this. It is one of the three sacred masjids in Islam, Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. These are the only three sacred lands in our religion, by the way. There is no other land that is considered holy in and of itself other than Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. There is no other land that is considered holy and sacred that one should travel to other than these three lands. We all know as well that a prayer in Masjid al-Nabawi is equal to 1,000 prayers anywhere else. We also know that the Prophet ﷺ said, what is between my house and my mimbar? Notice he said house. A lot of people say between my grave and my mimbar. This hadith doesn't make any sense. When the Prophet ﷺ is speaking, he doesn't have a grave there, right? This is not a proper hadith. That proper hadith is, what is between my house and my mimbar? Not my grave and my mimbar. This is how the masses say it. That's not the hadith. The hadith is, مَا بَيْنَ بَيْتِي وَمِمْبَرِي رَوْضَةٌ مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ. What is between my house and my mimbar is one of the rawda. Rawda means a lush garden. رَوْضَةٌ مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ. Scholars have differed. What does this mean? One interpretation is that very land will be transferred to Jannah, and that's not something that is impossible for Allah to do. A more common interpretation is, worshipping Allah on that land will get you to Jannah. Right? So once you enter Jannah there, basically, if you are worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal there properly, and you pray to Allah Azza wa Jal there, then you have a better chance of getting to Jannah. However, please note that the blessings of the 1,000 prayers is to the entire masjid and not just the rawdah. This is a common misconception as well. The rawdah is blessed for other reasons. Dua, dhikr. But the 1,000 prayers, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say the rawdah. He said the masjid. And so whatever constitutes the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, that will be the place where the 1,000 prayers will be blessed. One final point about the masjid is that we know that in the beginning, in the early portion of the Medinan period, one of the stumps of the tree, the Prophet ﷺ used it for his mimbar. And it was rather large, and he would sometimes, in one hadith in Bukhari, it is said, he even prayed his salah on the stump to show the Ansar how to pray. So he prayed, basically, you know, few feet above them, until he had to do sajda, then he cannot do sajda. So then he stepped down, he did sajda, and then he went back up onto the stump. Right? So for a few years, he would give the khutbah on this stump. Remember, the trees were cut down. One of those trees was used as his mimbar. Then in Sahih Muslim, we learn that one time the Prophet ﷺ told one of the Ansari ladies there, who had a slave who was a carpenter. So she had a slave that was a carpenter. The Prophet ﷺ said to her that, tell your carpenter to make for me a mimbar. tell your carpenter to make for me a proper mimbar, a proper pedestal. And so the carpenter made a mimbar of three steps. Made a mimbar of three steps. And this hadith is in Sahih Muslim. In Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, both say this narration. The Prophet ﷺ, the first khutbah he gave on those three steps, basically, the three steps were placed away from the trunk, basically. So the trunk obviously is there, and the three steps are over here. That during the first khutbah on those three steps, the Sahaba said, we began to hear a wailing, a crying, like that of a baby camel. And we found that the source of this noise was the tree, this stump. And the Prophet ﷺ interrupted his khutbah and came down and hugged the tree. Subhanallah. He hugged the tree. And it sniffled and stopped crying. Basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us, or the Sahaba, to hear the emotions of the tree. This is what the miracle is, right? And the Anas ibn Malik reports that the Prophet ﷺ said, if I hadn't hugged it, it would have cried until the Day of Judgment. And he ordered that the tree that then be uplifted and uprooted and then dug underneath his actual mimbar, so that it's still over there. Obviously, the tree is jealous that the Prophet ﷺ has left him for another mimbar, right? And it's jealous that the knowledge that it used to have, the blessings it used to have, now it has gone away. So the Prophet ﷺ gave the tree its wish by putting it under the mimbar. And at this, Al-Hasan al-Basri said, after narrating this hadith, he said, O believers, look, this was a tree that was crying because it wished to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is it not more befitting that those of us who are men should cry even more to be with him? This is what Al-Hasan al-Basri said, that here is a tree that is crying because it missed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where are our hearts, and why cannot we cry to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In any case, inshallah ta'ala, we will have to stop over here, and we will resume inshallah next week, still talking about the masjid and the concept of the masjid. And the important point that deserves a whole talk is the concept of the suffa, ahl suffa in the masjid, and what else occurred in these first few weeks of the Prophet ﷺ moving. And subhanAllah, the beautiful thing here, which again we'll emphasize next week again, the Prophet ﷺ did not even build his own house until the house of Allah was built. This is just mind-boggling, wallahi, to think about. He did not even build his own house. And because of this, he did not live with his family. He's living with Abu Bakr. Because he wants to first build the house of Allah. And then after the house of Allah is built, then attention is turned to his own house. And we'll elaborate, inshallah ta'ala, next week about the building of his own house and what happened in those first few weeks. We have a few minutes for question answer, and then we have a special guest who will address us, and then we'll break for Salat al-Isha.
This is about the masjid when Prophet was standing in Kufa. Did he build the first masjid,
I'm going to get into this controversy next week. It's a controversy. Allah says in the Quran, لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسِّسَ عَلَى التَّقْوَى مِنْ أَوَّلِ يَوْمٍ أَحَقُّ أَن تَقُومَ فِي. This is Surah At-Tawbah. And is this masjid, Masjid Quba, or is this masjid Rasulullah? It's a controversy. So we don't have time. That's why I intentionally left it till next week. Yes.
Talk about the Muslims who converted but did not make the...
Yes, we have a few references to them, yes.
Did any of them stay and survive up to the Fatah of Mecca? If so, what, how did the Prophet treat them?
Did any stay and survive till the conquest of Mecca? There is only one person that we know of who did this, and that is the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, Al-Abbas, right? And the theory goes that the Prophet ﷺ had told his uncle to remain in Mecca to give him the news of the people of Mecca. This is a modern day theory. It's not the classical opinion. The classical opinion is that he converted late. But we know that he gave the Prophet ﷺ information, whether he was a secret Muslim or whether he was not yet a convert, his heart was with Islam. Right? So from this, a modern theory is that Al-Abbas is actually intentionally left behind in Mecca because he's one of the seniors and the elders. He's not like some lowly figure here, right? He is of the upper echelons. He's of the elite, you know, of the Quraysh. So you need somebody like him to inform you. He's the one telling them that Uhud, for example, right? He's the one who tells them other things. So Allahu A'lam, but this is a modern day theory, that Al-Abbas remained by the command of the Prophet ﷺ. Right? Any question from the sisters? Brothers, anything?
Sure.
Yes.
Talk about garlic, this is interesting. Over the 8 month period over he stayed, that was the only one or the first incident where he had to, he was exposed to garlic in a cooking format.
It was an uncooked, that's the point.
So it was an uncooked garlic. So this was not traditionally eaten. The Arabs do not, I presume, eat uncooked garlic or that one. Something.
Arab cuisine has, of course, evolved in the last 14 centuries, as has their customs and manners and language. I mean,
I understand that. The point I was thinking about is because this also represents everything else that smells. It is not just garlic that you don't come to the masjid. So
modern day qiyas would say that a smoker with bad breath, first he should give up smoking for his own sake, but if he is smoking, he should not smoke before he comes to the masjid.
After
Ramadan meals is also problematic, but if we were to prevent people from coming here, then the masjid would be empty. So that's another problem that we have to deal with. Just add extra bukhur in Ramadan. You know, we should add some system within the ventilation system to take care of it, inshallah. Yes. Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik, yes.
But he must have a reason to destroy.
Wallahi, this is a very controversial issue. What is the reason of why Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik would incorporate the houses of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And one reason is that he just did so ignorantly, because Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik is not in Medina. Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik is in Damascus, right? In Medina, it's Umar ibn Abdul Aziz at the time who's the governor. At the time, it's Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, right? So, one interpretation is that he's just acting like a typical politician who has no clue about what to do, and he wants to build a legacy. Look, all politicians want to leave legacies. And they leave legacies that the people like. And in our days, in Muslim lands, it's always building masjids or printing mushafs or this. This is what politicians do. So this is one thing. But there is another interpretation which actually makes a lot of sense. And it requires a little bit of detail. I don't know if I have time to get into it. Let me just say, it was basically to oust out the opposition from the Ahlul Bayt. Because the Umayyads' biggest threat was from the Ahlul Bayt, the proto-Shia, not the Shia, these people, the proto-Shia, the original Shia, which we have said, the original Shias, Ahlul Bayt, were not theologically different from us. They were politically different. We said this before, right? They were theologically the same. And the descendants of the Prophet ﷺ genuinely viewed themselves as being more rightly entitled to the Khilafah. And this is a legitimate opinion. I mean, it's not going to make anybody deviant or incorrect. This is a position. And they didn't consider Yazid and the others to be valid. So he wanted to basically expel them from... They used to still live in the houses of the Prophet ﷺ, right? Where are they going to live? They've inherited the houses down. So they used to still live next to the masjid, and they used to still have access to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ. One theory basically has it that by doing this, he forced them to go far outside the city, and he basically forced them to not have the weight of the grave of the Prophet ﷺ in the background, basically, right? Which is a very interesting theory, and actually makes a lot of sense. Actually makes a lot of sense, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, inshallah. Final thing, then we have a guest to... yes.
To the masjid, now the grave of the Prophet is like almost house, you know, it's built. Was it built like that before? Was it just a regular grave? Do you know anything about how was it built?
The grave of the Prophet ﷺ is well documented. Nobody has been inside the actual chambers of Aisha for at least 11 centuries. And nobody should go inside. There are still keys to get you to some inner chambers, but not the innermost chamber. The actual house of the Prophet ﷺ was not bigger than 10 feet by 10 feet, let's say, a very small room. This was not a large mansion. And yet the modern day grave is at least, 60 feet or so, or something. It's massive, right? If not more than 60 feet, actually, right? It's a massive place. What happened was, over the centuries, people continued to build walls and barriers between the original house of Aisha and the external grave, or the external people, excuse me. When Abdul Malik, Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik, built the extension, the Tabi'un who were alive did not want the grave to be in the direction of the Qibla, because then you'd be facing the grave when you prostrate. So they built three walls around it, and then facing the Qibla, they built two walls, i.e. a pentagon totally. And the two walls were not in the middle mixing, they went a little bit astray. So that anybody facing it was facing a slanted wall, basically. So psychologically, they're not facing the grave. This was built in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, right? And this was the time as well that when they were building the wall, one of the walls of Aisha's house collapsed. Which shows you, of course, it's a human structure, it's not going to last forever, right? And they saw two exposed feet. And everybody panicked. They were completely undecomposed, completely fresh. Everybody panicked because they felt this might be the feet of the Prophet ﷺ. And they called the elders of the community and they figured out, no, this is not him, this is Abu Umar ibn al-Khattab. So the wall that was Umar's side fell down, right? So they covered that up with sand and then they built, as I said, the pentagonal structure. This is in Walid ibn Abdul Malik. Then over the course of the next centuries, the pentagonal structure was then another large room and then another room and then an octagonal structure roughly in this 5th century. And then the Ottomans built a grill, a large grill, a massive grill. And then the Saudis came and they put a curtain and then they built another grill around the curtain. And therefore, if you actually look in, you will firstly not see anything other than what your imagination tells you you are seeing, right? But secondly, if you could actually flash, and I have lived there for 10 years, so I know this, I have been there plenty of times, yani I have seen. If you were actually could see inside, all you would see is a green covering, a cloth, that is covering another grail. There are in fact two grails, both built yani by the Ottomans, basically. One of them is an inner and older Ottomans, and others an outer Ottoman. And the Saudis have basically let that stand. And the green dome on top was built by, subhanAllah, the name is in the tip of my tongue, Qalawun, who was the Mamluk Sultan of Egypt in 672 or so, Hijrah, right? Around 672 or so, Nasir ibn Qalawun. He was the one who built the green dome. Ironically, the dome was not green when it was built. The dome has gone through at least half a dozen colors. From white to yellow to black. To green was actually pretty recent in the grand scale of things. I think only 200 years or so ago. Right, and so the dome was not green, originally it was white. But the dome was added on pretty recently in the grand scale of things, i.e. 600 years ago, not 1,000 years ago. So the point being that in our times, there is even in our books of history, it says that one of the sultans, and that is Nuruddin Zengi, he actually built a moat of iron, lead, around the grave by a distance, because, and again these are stories, yani Allahu A'lam, because it is said that two people, non-Muslims, tried to steal the body of the Prophet by digging a grave there. So he built this moat around it, and he then fortified it again. So Nuruddin was one of those who built yet another fortified wall. So in our times, one of my teachers tells me that he has been inside, not the grave, but there is still a number of structures. You can go inside. You can go inside two or three structures, basically, and they go back maybe 600 years, right? So he has been inside, and he tells me that, in fact, you have to go down at least 20 feet which actually makes complete sense for those who know geography and geology, right? Lands go up and down. And so the actual house of the Prophet ﷺ is probably not even in the level that we think it is. It's actually down, right? And in throughout all of these centuries, we've just built on top, on top, on top. Allahu A'lam, this is what he told me, that he had to go down staircases and go into... And then they stop. At a certain point, they stop, and they're not allowed to go beyond this point. Wallahu A'lam. Inshallah, we have to conclude here.